We're going to talk this morning about blessed assurance. The assurance that one is right in the eyes of God. The assurance that one is among the saved. The assurance that one has received the forgiveness of sins. And the assurance that one is pleasing to God in his current life. This is an age of fear, doubt, and insecurity. It is sad that many people fear they are not saved, doubt they are saved, or are simply insecure about their relationship to God. It is sadder still that many who are satisfied that they are pleasing God have nothing more than a false hope because their assurance has an improper basis. So we want to talk about a proper basis on which we can have a blessed assurance. On what basis can one be assured that he has been saved from sin and for heaven? And I mentioned that last part, and for heaven. I heard a Baptist preacher once preach a lesson, and except for the invitation, wherein he taught error. The body of the lesson was really good and caused me to think. He said, well, we know what we were saved from, he said, but oftentimes we forget what we were saved for. And he said we were saved for heaven, and he's right about that. While God prepared earth for man, earth is only a temporary abode. Heaven is man's eternal abode, or that's God's intention, but man has to qualify for entrance into heaven during his time on this earth. And so this earth is really a period during which we qualify ourselves for heaven. We can't earn our entrance into heaven. We'll never deserve entrance into heaven because we have sinned against God, and God cannot fellowship sin. And so God devised a plan whereby he could forgive the maximum number of people and have the maximum number of persons in heaven. And that plan is called in the Bible the eternal purpose of God. Now back about 200 years ago, back in the 19th century, the 1800s, I guess about 200 years ago, there took place in America what is commonly referred to as the Restoration Movement. And in the eyes of some, this movement, it continues. And this is the effort on the part of several, or many I should say, in the 19th century to restore on a practical basis New Testament Christianity and therefore restore the true worship of God. But I don't believe that needed to be restored. I don't believe that ever stopped. But most of the people who thought they were Christians were not, just as it is now. Most of them who think they are Christians are not. And they've done something other than what God requires, and their assurance has a false basis. And the practice that they are engaged in, that they call Christianity, also is not based upon God's Word. And so their experience, which they think resulted in their salvation, did not, because it was based upon error, what man said, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And their current experience as worshipers is to no avail. It's in vain. And what I would concentrate on, well, that's fine and good what those men did, and I'm glad they did that. But we need to be more concerned with God's restoration movement than with man's restoration movement. And God's restoration movement began as soon as man sinned. God's restoration movement is his efforts to restore man into fellowship with him. And that is accomplished today through the gospel. So on what basis can one be assured that he has been saved from sin and for heaven? That should be our goal, to get to heaven. Matter of fact, if we were to give our current life a description that aptly fits everything that the Bible says about our life here on earth, our life is simply, if we're living the life God wants us to live, is a journey home. Either we're going home in this life or we are not. Heaven was prepared for man. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. For those who don't go to heaven, there's no place for them to go but to the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. On what basis can one be assured that he is yet pleasing to God? Well, let's talk about the basis for assurance. First of all, we're going to talk this morning and perhaps next Sunday morning that the basis for assurance is not feelings and it is not philosophy. And if we don't get to it this morning, we'll talk about it next Sunday morning, that the basis for assurance is not theology. And either next Sunday morning or the Sunday after that, the basis for assurance is not preachers and or ministers. I can't get you to heaven. I like to think that I can help you get to heaven, just like I believe you can help me get to heaven. And I believe that's the reason local churches exist. And so people can be a collective unit in any local place and help one another get to heaven. But I'm not your basis for assurance. You can't just go by what I say or by what any other preacher or minister says. And maybe I don't say it often enough. I hope you know that this is my feeling. I don't want you to believe a single thing that I say just because I say it. But if I can show it to you from God's Word, believe it. And I may have difficulty sometimes convincing you that something I see in God's Word is in there. And that's fine. I try not to take it too personally if I fail to convince you. But that's what it's all about. It's not about feelings. It's not about philosophy. It's not about theology. It's not about preachers and ministers. But I'm going to talk about each of those things this morning and illustrate why it is not about those things. In the book of Genesis, or I'm sorry, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Here were some in the first century, and there have been these people in every century, and these people usually have been in the majority. They are now. They do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and that kind of gives you a hint about where we will be going when we get through the negative aspect of it. But they are deceived. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions. They should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Yes, God wants to save everybody. And he will save everybody who will be saved. But not everybody will be saved. And it is a matter of the will of man. Whether he is going to do what is necessary, whether he is going to seek the proper basis and make application of the proper basis of assurance. Self-deception is possible. We bring that deception on ourselves if we do not have a love of the truth. In Judges chapter 16 and verse 20, "And Delilah said to Samson," after she had cut his hair, "the Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. You know, I'm sure. Pretty much the life of Samson, just for the purpose of those who may not know, Samson was a judge in Israel, one of many judges. There were not many judges at any one time, but there was a succession of judges over a period of about 300 to 350 years, maybe 400. But Samson was one of those judges. Samson was never, ever really able to control the desires of his flesh. He was a very susceptible, particularly to the designs of women. After hearing he had this romantic relationship with a woman named Delilah, who is being used as a spy by the Philistines to find out the source of Samson's strength. He was an extremely strong man. Well, Samson was under what is called a Nazarite vow, which meant he could not drink or eat anything that was a product of the grape, and he could not cut his hair as long as he lived. And God had strengthened him and given him great physical strength. And his strength was in his hair, and he knew that. So here Delilah tries to get him to tell her the source of his strength, and he doesn't tell her right off because he knows deep down inside that she's not really going to be on his side when it comes down to it. So he tells her it's this, but it's not that, and well, if you tie my hands with a certain reed, then I won't be able to be strong. And so she does that, and she calls him in, and but he smacks the bands, and he's able to overtake. Finally, he tells her, well, actually, the strength is in my heart. If my hair were to be cut, I would lose my physical strength. So while he's sleeping, she calls a barber in and gives him a haircut. I don't know if it's a buzz cut or a flat top or a crew cut or what, but to cut off his locks. And so here she calls him in, and she says, Samson, wake up. They're coming, the Philistines. He said, don't worry. I'll go out as before those times, shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him, and he was not able to shake himself free. They bound him, and they kept him bound. They put his eyes out. Put him in with the ox to tread the corn at the mill. And he did that for some time until his hair grew back. And his faith was restored to him. But there was apparently no change in Samson's feelings, see? He didn't feel any weaker when he woke up. He didn't perceive by any feeling that his strength was gone from him. He assumed he was still strong. Because he didn't know his hair had been cut while he was asleep. His feelings hadn't changed, but that didn't matter. His circumstance had changed. In Genesis, around chapter 34, 35, they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Now, Joseph was their brother. He had the same father they did anyway. He had a different mother. His mother had been Rebekah. She had died, given birth to Benjamin. And they didn't like him because he was the firstborn son of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel, not Rebekah. Rebekah was Jacob's mother. So it's Rachel, and she had died, given birth to Benjamin, and but Jacob favored Joseph and gave him that tunic of many colors, and so they were jealous, and they sold Joseph into slavery, and they didn't want Jacob to know that, but so they thought, well, let's pretend like he's dead, but let's not say he's dead, because we don't want to lie. We're going to be caught in the lie. So they stripped him of his coat just before they sold him into slavery. He dipped it in the blood of the goat and said, well, you know, we found this coat. You know, we think it might be Joseph's coat, but we're just not really sure. And, of course, Jacob recognized it immediately. He recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him without doubt. Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Tearing their clothes was frequently an act of grief, indicating that they were upset. And this was not limited to the Jews. The magistrates, I believe, did this in Acts chapter 16. But he felt bad because he thought Joseph had been killed. All his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Jacob believed Joseph was dead, and he felt sad. You know, if you believe the loved one was dead, even though the loved one wasn't dead, you would feel just as sad as if they were dead. The news that someone has died that you have a deep feeling for will affect you just as deeply if it's a lie as if it's the truth. And he believed that Joseph was dead. They didn't tell him Joseph was dead. He drew that conclusion that they let him. And so he believed something, and therefore he felt a certain way. Approximately 22 years later, they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. You'd think he would jump for joy. Well, if he had believed them, he would have. But he didn't. He didn't believe him. For 22 years he thought his son was dead. For 22 years he's mourned the death of his son, though his son was not dead. Feelings are based on what one believes, so we should never base what we believe on what we feel. You see, that's circular type reasoning. Well, I feel saved, and therefore I must be saved. No, you feel saved because you believe you're saved. You've done what you thought you were supposed to do to be saved. You feel saved as a result of doing that, but if what you were taught to do to be saved is wrong, then your feelings are based on untruths. And your assurance, in turn, is based upon your feelings. And your feelings are as false as the report or the teaching that you obeyed. It's a false hope. Feelings are based on what one believes, so we should never base what we believe on what we feel. If you feel saved because you believe you are saved, you might not be saved because what you believe might not be true. And that's why we need to continually study God's Word, that we might know, have I done, did I as an alien sinner do what God expected of me? And am I doing as a Christian what God expects of me? Not feelings, not philosophy. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He quotes there from Isaiah, who said, "I have not seen nor ear heard nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That's talking about God's eternal purpose. Now, God had hinted at that purpose throughout the age of the patriarchs and the age of Moses, but he had never completely spelled that out. What God prepared for those who love him was never clearly laid out. I had not seen it. Ear had not heard it. It had not entered in the heart of man because God had not revealed it. But, Paul says, God has revealed them to us. These things weren't revealed back then, before Jesus came. But after Jesus came and went back to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, the apostles had this revealed to them. Now, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That is, you can't know what's on my mind unless I tell you what's on my mind. You can't read my mind, you certainly can't read God's mind. We could never know God's eternal purpose if he had not revealed that to us. We could never know the things that God prepared for those that love him if God had not revealed them. But he has revealed them. They're revealed in the New Testament. He goes on, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual When you read through the book of Acts and you're reading the sermons of the apostles and the sermon of, well, the sermon of Philip is not given, but the sermon of Stephen is given in Acts chapter 7. It looks like it's the entirety of his sermon, but it may be a synopsis. You're reading what the Holy Spirit said through Stephen. And when you read Paul's sermons, you're reading what the Holy Spirit said through Paul. When you read Peter's sermons, you're reading what the Holy Spirit said through Peter. Because the Holy Spirit revealed not only the things of God, but the words in which they were to convey those thoughts to the people. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. Man cannot know the things of God apart from revelation. And so, it's not our feelings, it's not philosophy. Philosophy is just another word for the love of wisdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, these things I read that already. Worldly philosophy seeks to answer the three most important questions apart from God's word. Well, what are those important questions? What is man's origin? What is man's purpose? And what is man's destiny? You know, people look for all the wrong answers in the Bible. And when they don't get them, they say, well, see, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. They're not asking the right questions. See, the Bible gives you the answers to these. And there's no more important question than these three. What is man's origin? Well, God created man. What is his purpose? Well, his purpose is to serve it, to fear God and keep his commandments, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. What is man's destiny? Well, that's one of two. God's intended destiny for man is heaven. But Jesus said far more people will enter into destruction than will enter into life. So for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Greeks are always seeking after. If it didn't make sense to them, they didn't believe it. I remember when I was in the service, working in the base library. Hog heaven. Sometimes I thought I was sitting over reading the Bible. And I thought, maybe this fellow can help me understand it. Maybe I can help him understand it. I go over and talk with him. I thought I'd read it. If it makes sense, I'll believe it. And in my youth, I said, well, it's probably not going to make sense if that's your attitude. But I probably shouldn't have said that. But my thinking was that you can't go to the Bible like you would a textbook. You've got to go to believing that it is the Word of God if you want to be convinced of the truth. And I don't know what happened to that thought. But most people, they're looking for wisdom. They're looking for something that makes sense to them. They don't want to accept the revelation of God. You tell them what the Bible says, and, well, that's just too simple. It can't be that simple. Well, yeah, it is that simple. And it's that simple for a reason. God doesn't want any to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. He wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of truth. He's made it fairly simple. Are there some difficult things in the Bible? Yes, there are some difficult things in the Bible. But the message that was preached through the apostles and prophets, the message that was left to us in the Bible, it is fairly simple. It's not difficult to understand. Some are trying to make it difficult, but it's not difficult. The world, through its wisdom, does not know God. And the world, through its wisdom, will never know God. And we cannot afford to put our trust in worldly wisdom, in philosophy.